Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to be together again, and we just pray that you would give us some insight and understanding as we look at this one more view of the way people understand the millennium. And we pray that looking at these various views would help us to see the issues involved with the way that we've understood Scripture, that we might be more clear in our thinking and understanding, that you would give us direction in all that we do. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I have to apologize for the order that we're going in. I sent Rob an email last week toward the end of the week, and we recall we had looked at all millennialism first, and then we looked at postmillennialism. And I sent him this email, you know, for his announcements and to Mark for the bulletin, saying that this week we'd look at historic premillennialism. Well, Rob wrote back and wanted to know why we were skipping Kellogg's millennialism and General Mills' millennialism. If we were going to do post, why couldn't we do those? So I thought that was pretty creative. So I responded to him and told him that, you know, yes, we were taking them out of order, but we were going to cover those, but we were going to cover them when we got to Revelation, and they would be a part of the bowl judgments. I thought that was pretty good.
You all have way too much time on
your hands. Oh, those just come quickly. They don't take any time. You have to think about them. They don't happen. So, you know, but I had, you know, heard of a lot of, you've heard the one about pan-millennialism. L's there. How it all pans out in the end. You know, that's kind of, and actually we'll look at a view that basically says that later. You know, so you don't worry about it. It's all going to pan out in the end. But I'd never heard of the Kellogg's. That's pretty good. And so what'd you say, Carolyn, or somebody said what the post, or I mean the crackle, how does it go? Crackle and pop? Snapple, crackle, and pop. That one might actually, who has that? Is that? And so who makes that?
Kellogg's?
So Kellogg's would be a very judgmental, apocalyptic type of... there's going to be lots of snap, crackling, and popping at the end. Well, we want to look at historic premillennialism tonight. And once again, while evangelicals disagree on their views of the millennium, they all agree that the return of Jesus will be personal, in power, and glory, and with glory. National Association of Evangelicals, and their doctrinal statement has, a statement that, you know, affirms that the return of Christ will be personal, in power, and in glory. And so, you know, so that's a broad statement for evangelicals. And so sometimes it's important to remember that, because people may will disagree with us on the view we hold, but we still are in that broader umbrella of being evangelicals on some of the more significant things that we hold to. When we look at pre-mill, it can be said that it is committed to a concept of an earthly reign of Jesus Christ. In a broad sense, it's approximately 1,000 years, because not all that hold a pre-mill position would say that it's a literal 1,000 years. I believe all dispensationalists would say it's a literal 1,000 years, but not necessarily all pre-mills. But it's in that period of time. But there's what's clear is that it's an earthly reign of Jesus, and for, if not 1,000 years, this substantial period of time. The pre-mill position believes that Christ will return personally and bodily to begin the millennium. And that terminology is the opposite, or that term would be the opposite of the post-mill. In the post-mill position, it's that he returns physically, literally to the earth to consummate, to end, to conclude the millennium. So the millennium is still future in a pre-mill, because Christ is going to return to start it, so it's still yet future. It can concisely be defined as that Christ will return to the earth before the millennium and then establish his kingdom. So it's Christ returning to the earth prior to the millennium and establishing his kingdom. It is the view that Jesus, after his second coming, will reign for 1,000 years over the earth before the final consummation of God's redemptive purpose in the new heavens and the new earth of the age to come. There are two types of premillennialism. Dispensational premill, of which, as a church, we would hold to. We'll look at that as an overview, but then that'll be, as we go through it, that'll be the position we'll be taking, or I'll be presenting. And then a non-dispensational premill. Non-dispensational premill is often known as either historic premillennialism, that is the popular term that that appears to be the preferred their preferred title, and a covenant premill, which most likely is more of a dispensational title for them, more than what they want. But the reason where the covenant premill comes in is that seeing that this version of premill is very closely associated with an all-mill. There's some similarities, and so it's saying it's because of the covenant aspects as opposed to the dispensational aspects. And theology at times, though it can be more than that, theology at times in some groupings is divided, in a broad sense of theology, is divided between dispensationalism and covenant theology. Ironically, dispensationalism holds to more covenants than covenant theology, so that's kind of a weird terminology. But so the idea of covenant premillennialism is this combination. It's a premill, but not dispensational, so it's into the broad sense of covenant theology. Premill, both the historic and the dispensational views, hold these things in common. They both would believe that Christ will return and establish his millennial reign on the earth. So that's why they're premill. They both believe that Revelation 20 should be interpreted literally. So the prophecies of Revelation 20, which speak of a 1,000-year reign of Christ, are to be interpreted literally. And they believe that Israel will have a special place in the millennium. So that's the things that these two groups, two views, hold in common. Some of the distinctives of the historic premill position that would differ from dispensational premill is that the historic view is based exclusively on the New Testament and almost exclusively on Revelation chapter 20. So it's based upon a literal understanding of Revelation 20. And just because this is important, we want to just go ahead and look at Revelation 20 for just a moment. Because Revelation 20 is the key passage in all millennial views in terms of what are they going to do. Because they have to deal with Revelation 20. So if you were to ever look at a book, somebody's view on Revelation or on millennium, if you could find their view of Revelation 20, you'd be a long ways toward understanding if they were all millennial, post-millennial, or premillennial. But you wouldn't necessarily know if they're dispensational or historic based on Revelation 20 because they both see the millennium in here. In Revelation 20, it says, "And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the keys of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer, until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time." So, end of verse 2, 1,000 years. The middle of verse 3, 1,000 years. Verse 4, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus, and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark upon their forehead. and upon their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the man, is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God in Christ and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. Well, it may be the only passage in the Bible that uses the term, the phrase, 1,000 years. But it occurs in every, almost in every verse. I guess it doesn't occur in verse 1. But I think it's in every verse after that. That becomes the central passage in the New Testament for the millennial, and because of the use of the 1,000 years, obviously, which is what millennium means, and it's our word millennium actually I think comes from the Latin of this passage for thousands. So they see this as a literal. Historics see this as a literal 1,000 years, and they also see in this, if you look at the end of verse 4, it says that they came to life, looking at this resurrection. And then in verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until, at the end of the 1,000 years. So there's this two resurrections separated by 1,000 years. And historic, as along with dispensational, would say that this... these two resurrections are both physical, whereas the post-meal and the all-meal see the one as spiritual and one as physical. But the historic, it's based solely on this. So the two sub-points, dispensational agrees with, but it's that it's exclusively on the New Testament. It's not based on the Old Testament at all. Number two, the historic does not keep Israel and the church distinct. There's not a distinction between Israel and the church throughout the ages, throughout the Bible. Dispensationalism would believe that God is continuing, presently continuing His unconditional covenant with Israel. Thus, those covenants will be fulfilled. That would be the view of dispensationalism. Non-dispensationalism puts an emphasis on Israel, but sees this as understanding that Israel's place will be more in a, possibly in a kind of a spiritual aspect within the church, and that Israel, during the tribulation, there will be a conversion of large numbers, and there will be a part of that millennium. But it's not a separate, distinct emphasis on Israel. There's a place for Israel in the millennium, but not so much as the nation, and definitely not as the nation receiving the benefits and the promises of those covenants, but more as a special place, because a passage like in Romans 11 speaks of a restored Israel. So there's a place for Israel because the New Testament refers to it, but not because the Old Testament makes promises, because it's not based upon Old Testament. It's only based on the New Testament. George Ladd, who's a historic premillennialist, wrote, "We cannot know how the Old Testament prophecies will be fulfilled, except to say that Israel remains the people of God, and will yet experience a divine visitation which will result in her salvation." So basically, non-dispensationalists understand the church as spiritually receiving the promises of the Old Testament covenants, but yet see a place for Israel in the millennium. Well, the historic premillennialist does not interpret Old Testament prophecy literally. So this is, according to Ladd, these are his statements. You can tell which ones are actually in quotes or quotation marks around them or actual quotes. But basically, Ladd acknowledges that the watershed issue between a dispensationalist and a non-dispensationalist premill is the issue of interpretation of Old Testament prophecy, the interpretation of the Old Testament. Dispensationalism forms its theology, its eschatology, by a literal interpretation of the Old Testament and then fits that into the New Testament. That's at least what Ladd says. Now, the first part is true. The last part is his opinion that dispensationalists would disagree with. It's not like they have their Old Testament views and they fit it in, they force it into the New Testament. They're just seeing those going hand to hand. On the other hand, he says a non-dispensational eschatology forms its theology from the explicit teaching of the New Testament. And that's the main point there. It's the explicit teaching of the New Testament. He moves on and he says, a non-dispensational eschatology confesses it cannot be sure how the Old Testament prophecies of the end are to be fulfilled. And that's the big difference. The dispensationalist looks at the Old Testament prophecies and says, we are going to take the same regular hermeneutic that we use elsewhere. We're going to understand figures of speech, normative type of interpretation, and we're going to interpret these passages. And they point to promises to Israel. They point to a kingdom. And so they see the Old Testament teaching that. They go to the New Testament. They see the New Testament teaching that also. The historic comes along and says, we don't know what to do with the Old Testament. We're not sure what to do with the Old Testament. But the New Testament clearly teaches a millennial kingdom will yet come. And so they're premillennial. But when they look at the Old Testament, they say, we're just not sure what God's going to do with that. We really just don't have much of an opinion because we don't know what God's going to do. And so in general, they take those things and spiritualize them to some effect and make them applicable to the church. But even his own terminology. So, you know, the important thing here is to see this is what he's saying about his own view, not what a dispensationalist derogatory is saying about it. This is how he characterizes it. He says, we're just not sure. We cannot be sure how the Old Testament prophecies are to be fulfilled. Yes. Probably not. Generally speaking, real strong Calvinists are Reformed theologians. And they would be either all-mill or post-mill, generally. Probably, and I'm not positive about Ladd. I've got his theology. I can look it up for you and find out. But some others I know that would be in the position would be more in a moderate Calvinist position, you know, not that different from Dallas Seminary. Oh, they would. Ladd would be dogmatic. But he's right.
He's dogmatic in saying that's written, but I don't know how it's going to play out.
Right.
He's going to pan that part out.
Yeah. No, but I mean his position. He'd be dogmatic that his position's right. They'll all be more giving toward the other ones than they will dispensationalist. They will be very dogmatic that dispensationalist is wrong. No, not necessarily. I do not know why the disdain for dispensationalism exists. I do not understand that one to the extent that it does. But you're right in terms that here, I mean, where the dispensationalist looks at the Old Testament and says, we've got a consistent hermeneutic that we apply there and here and very comfortable. The historic, you're right in terms of they look at it and say, we're just not sure about it. And so we're comfortable. But what we are sure about is the New Testament teaches that there's going to be a millennium. And so we're a premillennial. Israel is going to have a part on it, not because of anything the Old Testament says, but because of what the New Testament says. And so, you know, one of the things, and we'll see in a moment, or a statement in a moment, is that because of that, because Israel is not continuing as such, not in the same sense. There's a place for it, but it's not the same. Then they don't see the tribulation as some fulfillment of Daniel 70th week. They don't see the Israel as coming back into place. Therefore, there is not a need for the church to exit. And so that's where you get a major difference on where the rapture occurs. So within the dispensational view, it's very important, not just so we can escape the tribulation. It's important from a theological standpoint. It's only logical. It's not necessarily important. It's logical that the rapture would occur before the tribulation, because the tribulation is about the 70th week of Daniel. It's about Israel and, you know, this kind of restoring this thing. From the historic pre-mill position, that's not in view, because you don't have a strong view of Israel continuing. Therefore, it's more logical from their perspective that the rapture would occur at the end of the tribulation, because the tribulation has a different import because of the theological perspective.
When you speak of covenants, do they accept some as exactly real word for word and some symbolic?
Well, I don't know exactly. I mean, I think in general they would take all the covenants. I don't think they'd take the covenants any different than the dispensationalists would take the covenant in terms of what did it historically say and what was its historical promise. The question becomes, now you move to the New Testament and the church comes into play, what about Israel? And so the all-mill, the post-mill would just simply say that all of those, that Israel has become a substitute, if you would, for Israel. The church has become a substitute for Israel. So those promises in the Old Testament, they have no literalness anymore in the terms of the physical aspects. I mean, you're talking about a land and a kingdom. That doesn't make any sense because we're a spiritual entity now. We're not a physical entity like Israel was. And so it's the spiritual dynamics that are extended to the church. The historic pre-mill would come along and see those promises, covenants, exactly the same way in the Old Testament. But they also come to the New Testament and they go, very much like the all-mill and the post-mill was, is saying the church is coming here. The church has somehow kind of been put in place of Israel. Even though there's a future for Israel, it's not the same. And we're not really sure what to do. So it wouldn't be as dogmatic. We're not sure what to do. But in essence, taking those and making them spiritually applicable to the church. But maybe allowing in a vague sense that there might still be some fulfillment, but we're not sure what it is, so we can't make much of it. So they, you know, you just end up saying, we don't know what to do with the Old Testament prophecy. It's not really a big concern to us. Our eschatology is built upon the New Testament and the New Testament only. And so so it's kind of interesting that they're pre-mill because they say, so if you look at the positions, you got the all-mill and the post-mill. Even though they end up in different positions, they say, in general, prophecy is not to be interpreted literally. The historical pre-mill says, we don't know about the Old Testament, but the New Testament is to be interpreted literally, and so we're pre-mill. The dispensationalist says, we're going to interpret all of Scripture literally, and so that's their, you know, position. So the positions all revolve around one's hermeneutic, one's view of how you interpret the Bible, but more precisely how you interpret prophecy, not just the Bible in general, because you could have the same hermeneutic. All these people could agree on so many of these other passages on interpreting it. It's just when it comes to prophecy in general, mainly. The historic, as I mentioned, does not believe that the church will go through the Great Tribulation, so it places that at the end of the tribulation, or it will go through the tribulation, so the rapture is placed at the end of it, and that in part is based upon just their not seeing a distinctiveness in the church in Israel, and that's part of how that comes about. They also don't believe that the Olivet Discourse, especially, you know, like which is Matthew 24 and 25, but especially the passage on the goats and the sheep, they wouldn't see that as a millennial passage, which dispensationalists would take that as a millennial passage. Well, are there any questions about this? There's a couple other things we'll look at, but they don't really relate to the position as such.
You mentioned Mm-hmm. You said that a number of times last Wednesday, and I'm not sure what that
means. Yeah, we'll try to work on that in the future. We'll try to look at some broad theological terms in terms of covenant and dispensationalism, and then what in the Reformed aspect. But if you, in general, and this is very a general statement, think of like Presbyterian. Contemporary Presbyterians that we associate with liberalism. Think of conservative Presbyterian, and so you go with some of the great theologians of the early 1900, Hodge, Warfield, some of those Presbyterians. So Presbyterian would tend to be Reformed. If you look at like an R.C. Sproul, he was at a seminary in Florida, taught there, Reformed Theological Seminary. So you find some of these seminaries that are called Reformed. So it comes out that Reformation is where part of that comes from. And so kind of a Calvinistic deal. But we'll try to look at, give some better definitions to those terms. Any other or any questions or thoughts on? Well, you have some difficult passages. There are not a lot of them that are real. Well, you have that in Romans 11, but yet, see, that becomes and there's a distinction almost there, though, with that. And that's why the historic pre-mill would come back and say there's a place for Israel, because that one keeps a kind of a distinction in it. In Galatians, there's a passage that is kind of difficult, and probably more difficult for the dispensationalist than the non-dispensationalist. I can't find it, but we are going to look at those. We're going to look at that kind of a concept next week, or in the weeks to come, but I can't find it right now. But there aren't a lot of passages that would make any direct association, but it's more the fact that Israel just ends. I mean, you start in Genesis, and you've got a lot of years, but you got very little biblical space up until Moses. Well, actually, it's Abraham. So you've got 11 chapters of the Old Testament that doesn't have to do with Israel. It's just the nations. And then starting with Abraham in Genesis 12, the focus becomes on Israel. And it's Israel all the way up until the crucifixion. I mean, Jesus is coming to the nation of Israel. Now, it's broader than that, but it's basically the nation of Israel. And then the church. And so it's, dispensational theology sees the church as coming in as a kind of a parenthesis, the church coming in as Israel, if you would for a moment, not the best terminology, but that Israel is set aside for a moment, and while God shifts his focus of working in the world through the church. Well, non-dispensationalists would just see that as Israel came along and now the topic is church, and those are just one and the same. We've just made a shift. It's just that the Israel is about the physical, literal seed of Abraham. Though Israel did include non-Jews in that, in some sense. You could get in there if you weren't, and so forth. But generally, it's about the physical offspring of Abraham. And the church, is... it continues that in the sense of a spiritual offseed. It is the faith. So you have some of that kind of terminology. Because of that, then, the church just becomes equivalent. Not necessarily a replacement per se, but just becomes a continuation equivalent for Israel. And so they just see it just moving. And therefore, because you have the church now, you no longer have Israel and you have the church, then promises made to Israel just extend to the church. It's not that the church, you know, Israel ended and the church began. It's that we just kind of shifted from a physical to a spiritual. And just as we were talking about a physical nation, Israel, I mean, you think about it, I mean, everything is physical. It's all physical. It's land, it's position, you know, it's a literal king. And you go through the whole Testament like that, and then you get, starting with Acts, and you have this spiritual kingdom. You no longer have this literal, physical kingdom. There's no, we're not talking about trying to, you know, get Israel to occupy their land in that sense. And so that's where they move. And it's not a far stretch. I mean, you can see that's pretty, as you go there, that's a pretty easy leap. You say, well, yeah. The reason you wouldn't make that is you say, wait a minute. God said to Israel, I will give you this land. I will give you this king. I will give you this. And it hasn't ever occurred. Those are promises. They have not occurred. So you have to say, well, they're literally going to be fulfilled. And that would happen in the millennium. Or it just kind of got spiritualized. And to say it got spiritualized, then you have to come back and do something different with those passages. You have to use allegory, spiritualization, when you interpret them. So if you interpret them literally, you got to say God meant it, it's going to happen. If you don't want to do that, then you got to go with another kind of interpretation. And that's... I don't know if things are necessarily a problem, you know, in terms of why people choose things. You know, I mean, in part, to be real honest, for a lot of us, we believe things that we've been exposed to, not necessarily that we've thought through them. So that's part. You get started that way. You get into trains of thought and you don't. But there just comes the issues. If within evangelical theology, you know, we're not going to go to the whole world. We're going to stay in a kind of a conservative, orthodox, fundamental type theology. Why do we believe that Jesus is God? The Bible states it. It's clear. There's strong evidence for it. There's strong evidence. Why do we believe that salvation is by faith? There's strong evidence for it. Now, why do we believe that Jesus is going to return? Because there's strong evidence for it. When is the millennium? It's not the same. The statements aren't in the same volume. Now, it doesn't mean that it has to be stated 20 times before it can be true. And I mean, it only has to be stated once to be true. But when you're looking at it and saying, why do we differ? We agree on all of these things because there's very consistent and supportive information. But when you come to some other issues that you find out that people differ on, it becomes because there's less passages addressing that topic. There are more difficult passages that are addressing that topic. Thus, they're more open to interpretation, and you fall into that. So that, I don't know if I could ever answer why, per se, somebody believes that. But the reason there is a more movement in certain areas is that we just have less specific information regarding that. And we have some more difficult passages or concepts, and so it brings into that. So when you come into trying to understand how the Old Testament is used in the New Testament, for some that becomes their reasoning for why they would, you know, have a more spiritual aspect of interpreting the Old Testament as opposed to more literal. I mean, it's not like these people are dumb, and it's not like they don't think. I mean, they're great scholars, great researchers. But you come to certain areas and we have disagreement on. And that becomes, you know, the reason. You know, sometimes they're driven really strongly by theology, and then sometimes they're driven, truly trying to understand the Bible. This is a biased opinion. I'm not without my prejudice here, but when I look at some aspects of Calvinism, for instance, that the elect, God elected some to be saved and elected some to be damned. The first part is biblical. We have strong biblical statements for that. The second part is a deduction. It's a logical deduction. It's not illogical. But there's no scriptural evidence. And there's no passage in Scripture that states it. And that's, in my view, that is where somebody's theology is driving their interpretation more than Scripture is driving it. So when they look at certain passages, they may be more prone to interpret it a certain way because their theology is driving it. And I think that those become the challenges for us, in that regard. So with this, it doesn't mean we cannot have a dogmatic view of this as we have of something else, but we probably should have our view, our strong view, held with a perspective that it doesn't have the same support as this. So when I look at the deity of Christ and I look at a premillennial position, if premillennial turns out to be wrong, essentially in the long run, I haven't really lost anything. I was wrong on a few points, but it didn't destroy my Christianity. It didn't destroy the basis of the faith. It just changed the way things worked out. But if your view of the deity of Christ is wrong, then everything's gone. And so for me, it's just helpful to see it that way. It's like there are these things that we hold in common with these other people because that's what Orthodox Christianity is. Here's something that we hold in common, is that Christ will return. But we don't have to just become, well, he's going to return, we don't have an opinion. We can have a strong opinion, and we can be very dogmatic in our opinion, but we should recognize that this is like a 10, and this is a 9, or an 8, or 7. It's somewhere else in importance. It's not the same importance. But it does mean I'm not going to be dogmatic about it. It's not going to, I don't have to apologize for it. I don't have to say, well, I just don't hold an opinion, which some groups almost do because they just, we hold an opinion, we have a distinctive. But the reason that, the basic reason that people hold different views on this is they choose to interpret Scripture differently there. Why they choose that, I couldn't truly answer, but they choose to interpret Scripture, Old Testament prophecy, differently. And when you make that, and so you have the all-mill, the post-mill, and the historic dispensationalists, when they speak about the Old Testament, they're basically all in agreement on the way they interpret it. There are differences on where they end up in different positions. And the New Testament has to do with how they interpret the New Testament. Brett, you have a question, or you're just trying to get the...
Form, in mathematics, differential equations is essentially kind of math backwards. You start with a set of data and you write an equation to include all of your data points. It seems to me almost like that's what we're doing with dispensationalism. And if we start with a bunch of data points or facts that we can point to in the Bible, and we construct this dispensationalism to kind of tie everything together and have it all make sense to us, rather than be something that's clearly spelled out in the Bible about this is the way it is.
Well, I think when you get to theology, we talked on Sunday mornings, we've been talking about that. There are some different, I wish I had some great terminologies for those different points, but there's different kind of points of theology, and the Trinity, I've talked about that. You can look at the Trinity because there's very strong evidence for it. It's theology, it's deducing, because we don't have a passage in the Bible that says God exists in one person and three persons. I mean, there's no statement in the Bible like that. But the Bible does say that God is one. The Bible does say that God is God. This idea of the Father is God. don't know if it ever says the Father, but it uses that term, the Father, and, you know, God. And so we have this person. Then we have Jesus is God, and we have the Holy Spirit is God. We have these three that are God, but yet God is one. And so we, from that, we construct a theology, the Trinity. But it has firm foundation. It has lots of support. And so that's one concept of theology, and it's not really filling in gaps or anything. But then you have some others, and they really are. It's like, I've got this point here, and I've got this point here. What's in between? And theology sometimes fills in that gap. It's, you know, a lot of times it's very reasonable deductions made upon good evidence through here. But sometimes that gap gets pretty wide, and it becomes more speculative. And it doesn't mean you shouldn't hold it. But, you know, when I became a Christian, I was taught everything the same. Every statement that was made by the guy I was listening to was the same. It had the same dogmatism. It had the same authority. It was truth, and that's all there is to it. That's just not true. It's just wrong. And what happens to you if you buy into that, or, and all of us have been exposed to that, is that if you ever get challenged on one minor point, it can have a way of undoing everything, and it shouldn't be. So somebody asked the question about the soul Sunday, you know, because it was one of our questions. You know, where did the soul come from? Well, we can speculate, because to my knowledge, the Bible doesn't say the soul came from somewhere. So we can speculate that God created souls when He created the earth, and He's got them in this little vault, and He dishes them out. I don't know why that couldn't be true. We could speculate that God continues to create, that when the physical life is conceived, that He creates a new soul and He places those in union. I don't know why that couldn't be true. Now you can come up with, you know, reasons you think is not true in terms of saying, well, you know, creation has stopped, all that. You know, you can come up with those things, but the point is, the Bible isn't saying one of those. Or you could say that just as the physical life comes about through the union of parents, the soul comes about through that same union. Okay, there's three ways there. Now, you can listen to that, and I can say I think it's just through the union of the parents is where the soul comes from. And you go, well, that's wrong. The soul is what continues forever. The soul is what you are. God had to create. And you can get all upset and just, you know, say, I'm never listening to Randy again because he's an idiot, because that's so clear. The point is, we can be so emotional about those, but where's the scriptural proof? We're making deductions, but some of those deductions have been presented to us so strongly and so emotionally that we're so attached to them, we're just like, what do you mean? Well, my whole faith is gone. And I just, you know, that's where we need to be able to come back and say, what are the things that are important? What are the fundamentals? What are the absolutes? What are the things we do not bend on? And you have that list, and then you have these others, and you can be dogmatic as you want to. You know, you can say, I absolutely am convinced that God created, He's got all these souls in a vault, and He dishes them out, and that's the way it is. But there should be a sense of saying, I'm dogmatic on it, and that's what I believe, but I realize I don't have the same proof for that as I do for this. And to me, that's a much healthier position. But we shouldn't, you know, so when we come as a church, you know, we're dispensationalist as a church. But our reasons for being dispensationalists are different than our reasons for believing that Jesus is God. And I think it's the correct view. And so we're going to say it's a distinctive. We're going to stand by it. We're going to put it in our doctrinal statement. We're going to say this is what our church believes. But we should be able to recognize, okay, because the church across the street is non-dispensationalist, we don't have to hate them, because we believe that Jesus is God. We believe Scripture is Scripture. We believe that God is one. We believe that salvation is by Jesus. And not necessarily that we need to hate them, but the street, the church down the corner here that says, the Bible is fallible. You know, Jesus was a historic person that, you know, taught good things. That's, now we're sitting there going, wait a minute. We don't have anything in common with you. We have lots in common with these people. We differ on some things, but we're going to be in heaven together. But we're not going to be in heaven with those people. Not, I mean, based upon theology. And, you know, so that's, to me, it's helpful. Just for information, historic premillennialists, just a few of them. George Ladd was a professor at Fuller Theological Seminary. In 84, a couple of years after his death, at the Evangelical Theological Society, their annual meeting, a survey was done that indicated that only John Calvin had been more influential as a theologian than Ladd had been on the respondents' theological formation. So here was a major proponent of historic premillennialism, and his views have had an enormous impact upon evangelical theology, his views of the kingdom and some of those. D.A. Carson is a professor at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. He writes a lot, and people may see him. Not so much in popular books, but he's a well-respected theologian. Douglas Moo was at Trinity. He's at Wheaton now. He would also be in this historic premillennial. And Erickson is a former professor at several places. I don't know why he's been moving around so much. It's kind of like have gun will travel. He's a big research theologian. He's a well-known. He's written a lot, and I think people want him on staff to do research. But he's been at Bethel. He was at Southwest. He was at Truett Seminary, which is Baylor, at Baylor College. And he's presently at Western Seminary. Now, that's really surprised me when I was looking today, because last I knew he was at Southwest, and I was looking, and I thought, well, it's something. He was at Truett. I went looking at Truett and saw he's no longer there, and that he's at Western. Because Western is not only premillennial, which, I mean, you know, the Baptist schools are, they just believe Christ is coming. There's no statement on the millennial position. They just believe Jesus will return. And, but Eggerson is clearly premillennial, but he also believes in a post-trib rapture, so I assume he's historic. Dispensationalist. It doesn't ever seem to be positive toward dispensationalism. But he's at Western, which is a pre-mill, pre-trib school. And I'm like, wait a minute, how do you get at a pre-trib school? Anyway, so I sent him an email. We'll see if he responds and tells me either that doctrinal statements aren't important there, you don't have to sign them, or he's changed his view. I'm not sure, but kind of interesting. For diversity purposes, yeah. Here's some end-time statements by selected groups, seminaries groups. Southern Baptist, God in His own time and in His own way will bring the world to its appropriate end. That's pretty good.
That's right.
Jesus Christ will return. See, but here's the last part. It's what's important. Jesus will return personally, visibly, in glory to the earth. So, they believe in what the Bible says, that Jesus will return. But they take no position on millennium. So, if you were Southern Baptist, and you're post-mill, you're all-mill, or you're pre-mill, it all fits within a Southern Baptist. So, a lot of the popular Southern Baptists that you know of, people like Stanley, things like that, would be pre-mill. But there are many of them that would hold to other positions.
Do they agree with what he's going to do once he gets
there? No, because it depends which, if you were post or pre, it would totally change. It's just the Bible says he's returning, that, and so they affirm that. But they take, Southern Baptists take no position, I mean, as a denomination. And their seminaries do not have, as far as I know, do not have individual doctrinal statements. They all hold to this faith and message statement.
What's their defense of some passages so literally, like Jesus Christ will return, but yet dismiss all these other passages as?
I would assume that it's from the standpoint, and I don't know historically where that came in, but I would assume that the focuses were elsewhere, and the diversity of such that that this is an area they just have great diversity on, and they're happy. You know, they're willing to have that at that point of saying we differ on this, so we're going to put it in this broad category of we all agree he's coming back, and we're not going to, you know. So at a seminary, Southern Baptist seminary, it would be theoretically possible to have all four millennial views, you know, presented by different professors out there. Fuller Theological Seminary says God's redemptive purpose will be consummated by the return of Christ to raise the dead, to judge all people according to the deeds done in the body, and to establish His glorious kingdom. It's really hard to know when things are a little vague, but will be consummated by the return of Christ. His redemptive purpose will be consummated by the return of Christ. But then it says, to establish His glorious kingdom. That suggests to me that post-mill is not an option at Fuller. Now, I'm not sure that that's true at Fuller, but that would suggest to me that all mill and pre-mill, I don't think there are any dispensationalists at Fuller because of Ladd's influence, if no other reason. But that's what it suggests to me, but I'm not, you know. Talbot says, the Lord Jesus is coming again to His earth, personally, bodily, and visibly. The return of our Lord is the blessed hope of the believer, and in it, God's purpose of grace toward mankind will find their consummation. I think in general, my understanding is that Talbot is pre-mill, but it doesn't really say that very strongly. A Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, that's associated with the Evangelical Free Church, says we believe in the personal, premillennial, imminent coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So at Trinity, you're one of two things. You're either a dispensationalist premill or you're a historical premill. Everybody at Trinity is premill, but every view of premill is present there. So every view of the rapture is present there, but they're all premill. Denver Seminary was formerly Conservative Baptist Theological Seminary. Says we believe in Christ's personal, visible, premillennial return from heaven. So I think Denver would be the same. You could be either, but you definitely are premill. Southern Evangelical Seminary. This is a new seminary that was co-founded by Norman Geisler, who was at Dallas Seminary when I was a student there. It says we believe in the personal, imminent, premillennial return of the Lord. And He'll reign on earth. So they're pre-mill, but they're not stating whether they're dispensationalists or they're historic. So both of those would be acceptable there, as I understand it. Grace Seminary says we believe in the second coming of Christ, that His return from heaven will be personal, visible, and glorious. We've all heard that, seen that many times. And when He comes, He will first, by resurrection and translation, remove from the earth His waiting church. Okay, so now we've got pre-trib rapture. So in this statement, it's not necessarily stating they're dispensationalists, but the very fact that you're removing the church and descend with His church, those are indicators that they would probably be more dispensationalists, but I don't know that it states that, but they're clearly pre-trib. Western Seminary, which I believe was Conservative Baptist in its earlier days, the next event in the fulfillment of prophecy concerning the church is the personal bodily return of the Lord to remove from the earth His waiting church. So that's pre-trib rapture. After this, the righteous judgment of God will be poured out during the tribulation. These judgments will be climaxed by the return of Christ in glory, and then He will establish His kingdom. So they're once again not necessarily saying that they're dispensationalists, but in this context, but saying that it's a pre-trib, and I'm not sure if I look to see if they say dispensationalist anywhere.
Well, the last phrase of that, though, does talk about reigning with Him over Israel.
Yes, there are indications. Anytime you get to be pre-trib, you're most likely are dispensational, but not absolutely. But that's pretty much the two things. I'm really not sure about the mid-trib. I'm not clear on where those guys come from. But generally speaking, pre-trib is dispensationalist, post-trib is historic. Dallas is, we believe, well, anyway, you know what Dallas is. But in their doctrinal statements elsewhere, they would state that they're dispensationalist. So, just kind of the wording of some of these. Go to some of the other ones. I was kind of surprised, like at like Reformed schools and things. Don't find a statement on the return. You find stuff on the Bible, salvation, but I wasn't, the ones I was looking at didn't find any statement. It's just not even the vague statements. They're just an area they're not touching on, though they have positions, you know, but it's not in their statements.
Back on the Reformed issue, excluding like the main denominations like the Presbyterian and that kind of thing, in association with Reformed theology, I generally think when I hear about a Reformed Baptist church, for instance, I immediately associate with fairly strong Calvinistic tendencies.
That would be correct. Right? Yeah.
And that's kind of about the only thing I associate.
Reformed Baptist would be, yeah, they're ones that have taken in, instead of a real free will of man. You know, so the difference between a free will Baptist and a Reformed Baptist, that would be a big issue right there, that difference. And sometimes on baptism, you know, I mean, well, not on Baptism, but it would have those aspects of as it comes into Baptism, the Reformed. Well, are there any prayer requests?